6. Praise God. Galatians chapter 6. Tonight we are going to conclude this study. We've been here for several months. We're going to begin in verse 11. Paul's concluding remarks. He says, Galatians 6:11. You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, or uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Amen. Paul's final words, his conclusion to this epistle, this very fiery, passionate letter. Usually, at the end of an epistle, or often, let's say, at the end of Paul's epistles, he would send greetings to everyone. In fact, many times he would greet people by name, people that were there, and so forth. Just so for instance, you don't have to turn there, but in Romans 16, an extensive list of greetings, Paul greets by name some 25 people or more. Greet this one, greet that one. Right on down the line, 25 names he mentions. And oftentimes he'll greet a congregation just in a general sense, like Philippians 4, verse 21. He says, salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren that are with me greet you, and all the saints salute you. I mean, that's the greetings. You know, in biblical times, or at least in the scriptures, usually the greeting was kind of last. The beginning is where they'd put the author's name. We do just the opposite when we send letters. You know, we'd say, dear Fred, dear Mary. But what they did was they signed their name at the beginning. Usually they'd say, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, unto. And then at the end, he'd send his salutations, greetings, and blessings, and so forth. You know, they also read... In the Hebrew, they read right to left. You know, it's because they live on the opposite side of the world. You know, everything's upside down over there. So you get used to the blood rushing to your head all the time. You know, but the point I was going to make is that there is no such greeting in this epistle. No greeting, no salutation really at the end. But even without any personal greeting to anyone in particular, it's still a personal letter, and there's warmth that comes across in his concluding words. You'll notice he does call them brethren, verse 18, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So he calls them brethren. He loves these guys. He's had some very, very strong words for them. I mean, he has rebuked them. He has scolded them, you could say. It's hard to not see scolding in chapter 3. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been clearly set forth crucified among you? That's a pretty stern rebuke. But here he is concluding with some personal warmth. His concern, of course, is that they strayed from the simplicity of the gospel message, which is simply that Christ saved us by his work on the cross, and that through faith in what he did, we are made new creations, and that we don't complicate it by adding to it, nor can we subtract from it. But in particular, the Judaizers, you might remember, were adding to grace the works of Mosaic law, Sabbath keeping, circumcision, and so on. So he told them and rebuked them for their failure to just stay with the simplicity that is the gospel. Now, in these final verses, he sort of recaps some of what he said before. I believe it's to emphasize the importance of what he said before, that it's very vital for them to understand what he said. And beginning in verse 11, you see that Paul himself picks up his pen and writes these last few verses with his own hand. He said, "You see how large a letter I've written unto you with my own hand." Usually at the end of an epistle, Paul would sign it, make just a few comments, and sign it with his own hand, that is, his own handwriting, because Paul, as did many, Paul often used an amanuensis, we might call a person like that a secretary. I think they were a little more than a secretary, from what I understand, because a secretary has many duties, but they would use a person who was a professional copyist. That's what they did. Remember, they didn't have mimeograph, they didn't have copy machines, but Paul would use an amanuensis, which is, again, more than a secretary. They would be like a professional scribe or copyist, someone who copied manuscripts. And he would use a person like that to write what Paul dictated. And they would write word for word. That was their entire profession. That's what these people did. And Paul used them often. That way they would write legibly, professionally. Everything would be straight, you know. They didn't have ruled paper like we do. Y'all awake? So at the end, he'd pick up his pen and he'd sign, his name or last verse or greeting, whatever. And that was also a mark of authenticity. Because, that signature would be like a king's seal. You know, this is proof positive that this is from me. Otherwise, anybody could write anything and say, it's from Paul. But this signature and these last words would also prove that Paul was the author. In 1 Corinthians 16:21, Paul did something similar. He says, "This salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand." That's how he is concluding the first epistle to the Corinthians. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 22, the amanuensis actually put his name in there. He says, "I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord." So Tertius was the amanuensis who Paul used, and he was a brother in Christ, and he wrote the whole epistle. He sends Paul's greetings, but then he put his own greeting in there too. So, anyway, Paul says, "You can see how different my handwriting is," verse 11, "than the professional handwriting in the rest of the letter." He says, "How large a letter I've written unto you." Well, you know, he picks up his pen. You can imagine the handwriting of a professional scribe and copyist, as it's so perfect and every letter and everything in perfect order. And then Paul picks up a pen and he starts writing a few things. Well, you know, there's a big difference there. But it has, the fact that Paul says how large I write with my own hand has led some to believe that this is further evidence that Paul suffered from an eye disease and that he couldn't see very well at all. And so he had to write big so he could see his own handwriting. And quite a few people hold to that particular view. They believe that his thorn in the flesh that he talks about may have been ophthalmia or some other eye disease, degenerative disease. I've read some of the commentaries where they say he was appalling to look at, pus poured out of his eyes, and, you know, just... The problem you have with that is it's all speculation. There's no real evidence for any such thing. Now, did Paul maybe look repulsive as he talked about in some of his writing? Well, he probably did after he was stoned and bruised and beaten and swollen, and you know how he could look a little repulsive and off-putting. Yes, brother.
In 2 Thessalonians, Paul makes reference to fake letters where somebody seemed to have written a letter and said it was from him. And he said that they should not be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter as if from us. And he concluded that one. And he said, the salutation of Paul with my own hand.
Right.
So it's the same thing as here. Right. He's trying to make sure that they know it's not a counterfeit.
Exactly right. And, you know, there were many counterfeits that floated around. In fact, many times letters were written hundreds and hundreds of years later, and someone would sign the name of an apostle on it. And that's how we get things like the Epistle of Thomas, the Epistle of Barnabas, the Epistle of John, or what was it, not the Epistle of John the Baptist, and so on. These were all counterfeits. They were forgeries. They were written hundreds and hundreds of years after the apostles. And every now and then, the History Channel or A&E will broadcast, oh, the Catholic Church or whatever church conspired to keep these books out of the Bible. They didn't want these books to be... Well, the Christian Church rejected those things. They were counterfeits. They're spurious. But... You know, these secular TV channels will try to make people think that there are books not in the Bible that God inspired that should be in there and so on. Go ahead, Brother Robert.
Do we know how old Paul was when he wrote to the Galatians?
Galatians was one of his earliest writings. This epistle goes all the way back to perhaps as early as 48 or 49. He lived to be, according to tradition, about 69 years old, so he probably had another close to 20 years in him.
So he was approximately like 49?
Somewhere around there, probably.
Well, there's age-related conditions. Anybody 40 and over knows that you lose your ability to read small print, and so that'll make people want to write larger. Called presbyopia. It happens to everybody. Now, he could have been, though, if he was slightly nearsighted when he was younger, presbyopia would never have affected him. But if he had good vision when he was younger, he would lose his ability to read small print once he got into his 40s, especially around mid-40s. But I'm sure they had something. I mean, somebody was, they were reading and writing back then, so they were
reading
something.
Well, they certainly were, but that didn't mean they didn't have glasses and contact lenses either, you know, so that... Yes, brother. Go right ahead, brother.
Yeah, that's not the sense that I got from that
all right.
At all. Normally they used a scribe, but what I get from there was that how long a letter it was for him to have written the whole thing by himself. That's the sense I get. How large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand.
But large is in the plural. Large is in the plural. If it was just a letter, it would have been singular, but he's talking about the letters themselves.
It has to do, but it's a good point, but it's really not a long epistle. It's rather short. But here's the way I take it, and I think, you know, naturally I think I'm right, but I would take it that that his penmanship is obviously different, and it's obviously going to be larger than the professional, concise lettering of a professional scribe. Not only that, but you know, they didn't have such a thing back then as a boldface. Like, if we want to emphasize something, we'll do boldface. If they wanted to emphasize something, well, maybe he would just make it bigger. But whether or not he may have been a little... nearsighted or we have to leave open that possibility. I certainly don't think he was suffering with ophthalmia or any other such dreaded eye disease. Perhaps this was larger just because Paul picked up the pen and he's not going to write like a professional scribe. Or perhaps it was larger because this is his bold print, you know. I'm emphasizing this. This is very important. I've got something important to say in conclusion, so don't just skip over it. Actually what he does in these next couple of verses, verse 12 and 13, he says, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. You know what he does here? And this is really pretty powerful. He condemns the motives of the Judaizers. He doesn't just condemn what they've said, what they've taught, but in these verses, he condemns their motives. Now, that's never something that I would recommend we do, unless God gives you some pretty profound insight into a person's heart. Because, you know, we don't know a person's heart. We don't know what's going on in their minds. But the fact is, Paul doesn't have a single good thing to say about these Judaizers. You know, we might think of somebody who taught something we didn't like or who taught something that was in error, and still you could find some good things to say about that person. You could say, look, I don't agree with what they're teaching, but he's a good brother. Or I may not agree with this sister's viewpoint on this doctrine, but still, she's got a good heart. Paul doesn't do that with these Judaizers. He condemns their motive. If you're going to condemn somebody's motive, you know, that's very serious. Because you're saying you know what their motive is. And you don't know another person's heart. It's one thing to say that person hurt me, what they said. It may have been careless. It may have been thoughtless remark. But it's another thing when you say that person intended to hurt me like that. That's been their whole motive all along, to hurt me. Y'all follow? You remember who the Judaizers were now, right? The Judaizers, they were the ones, Acts 15:1. Who said you got to keep the law of Moses, believe in Jesus, keep the law of Moses, keep the Sabbath, so on and so forth. Yes, brother, let's get you a microphone, Bill.
Could he have been condemning their motives for the simple reason of their track record? Okay, if someone like, I'm going to speak of myself, today that misses work, misses work, misses work, and then I find out that all of this has really been a lie, and then they miss work one day for a real doctor's appointment or something, where their track record, their motive, is wrong in my eyes, even though, you know, cried wolf a little bit too many times, may I say?
Well, certainly Paul has had the opportunity to consider what these folks have taught, and to consider how they acted. And that has led him to make these, I'm going to call them indictments not just of their teaching, but of their motive. And here, in these two verses, there are four indictments that Paul makes against these Judaizers, where he indicts their motives. He says, first of all, that they are glory seekers. Notice, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh. A fair show in the flesh. They want to put on a show. That's his indictment here. They constrain you. They compel you. They make it a necessity for you to be circumcised. In other words, your salvation depends on it. Acts 15:1. You know, you can't be saved unless you keep the law of Moses and so on. To put on a show, that's the idea. They want to put on a show and make an impression. They want to impress somebody. This is his indictment. They're out to impress somebody. They're boasting about themselves. Notice he talks about that, that they may glory in your flesh. You know, there are practices where people draw attention to themselves. Just hold that, brother. They draw attention to themselves. They want people to notice them. And there can be a danger in anyone who stands in front of a group of people. There is a danger. You know, pride, self, wants to assert itself and have everyone look at me. Look at me. I'm an important person here. And I want you to, and let me tell you how great I am. And so, you know, you speak a lot in the first person, you know, me, I, myself, and so on, instead of pointing all the glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. But very, very clearly, Paul says they desire to make a fair show in the flesh. They want the approval of somebody. They want to make an impression on the Jews. That's what it is. They want to make an impression on the Jews. They want the Jews to not condemn them. And if they're getting their converts circumcised, you know, the Jews would accept Christians as just another, you know, maybe a little strange sect of Judaism. But if they're being circumcised, then they would consider them, you know, part of the covenant, you know, with Abraham. But they wanted to. It might seem a little crude, but, you know, back in the 1800s, the Native American Indians would read some of the reports. You know, you talked about Indians on the warpath and all of that. They would scalp people and all. But the Americans were pretty good at scalping people, too. You know, they scalped Indians. Indians scalped them. But to take a scalp, to count scalps, was a sign of conquest and something to boast in. Well, the Jews and these Judaizers, here's Paul's indictment. They were counting foreskins. That was their conquest. That was their trophies. Just like the Native Americans might have counted scalps, that's what these guys were doing. Yes, sir.
Yeah, I was just going to say, it's on, that I was with a certain person or whatever, and they were with a certain other organization, and they had said that I had worked on we get back to the Sabbath, of keeping the Saturday, the Sabbath, and they said that, you know, if I had worked, then, you know, you're gonna, if you died tonight, you'd bust hell wide open because you didn't keep the Sabbath.
Yeah.
I mean, that's the same, I would say that's the same thing.
That's a modern day Judaizer.
Yeah, that says if you don't keep the Sabbath.
You're saved by ritual and so forth.
You know, you'll bust hell wide open if you didn't keep the Sabbath.
Right. Yeah, that's modern day Judaizers. Well, Paul's point here is that their whole motive was wrong. They were simply interested in taking trophies, and these Judaizers were not concerned really about the spiritual welfare of the Galatians. They were simply interested in racking up some numbers and statistics and boasting about how many people they won over to their side or to their position. Go ahead, brother. That does happen still today. It does, unfortunately. It does still happen. Yeah.
So it's like a spiritual Amway to them.
Well, back in the old days, I don't see it as much anymore, but perhaps I'm just not involved with those circles anymore. But years ago, 20 years ago or so, it was not uncommon for when pastors got together for one to boast about how many people walked the aisle, or, you know, we had 22 walk the aisle, we had 22 decisions, we had nine, you know, make a commitment, we had this many fill out a card, we had that many. Listen, I don't think there's anything wrong with knowing how many people prayed to receive the Lord, but it becomes wrong when our motive is to boast about what we did. And then it's not about what the Lord did, but it's about how many we got to pray, how many we persuaded. And the thing that used to drive me crazy was when the preacher had to do something to get people to walk up to the front of that church. I mean, they would give a long appeal about being saved, or if you're not saved, then if they wouldn't come when they call for people to be saved, then they'd call for people to rededicate their lives. If you've been cold, you have to come rededicate your life. Or if you want to come change your church letter, we used to call it in the Baptist circles. That is, we're going to leave whatever Baptist church we were in, and we're going to put our letter of membership into this church. Or if you wanted to make a commitment to full-time Christian service, then you walked out. Look, they're going to start finding some way to get you up there. Finally, they would start saying, look, how many of you want to just be closer to the Lord? Then come on up here. If you want to be close. Now, who's going to stay out there if you're making these kind of appeals? You know, not me. I'm staying right here in my chair. But you know what that's called? Manipulation. They're going to do everything they can to get people to come up front. And I'll tell you when you knew that was going to happen. You knew that was going to happen when there was a guest speaker. But, I mean, if he was an evangelist from out of town, or he was a preacher from another church, or if he was candidating, you know, pulpit committee invited him to come in and he's candidating for a position at the church. Let me tell you, he wants that board to be impressed with the results of his sermon. And he's going to do everything in his power to get people to respond to those appeals. And if he can't empty the pews and get everybody up at the front, they don't feel like they did good. But they know if they get everybody up there, who wants more power with God? Who wants a better prayer life? Come on up here. Come on. And we all want those things. But the manipulation was blatant. Oh, well, anyway. You know, if you get around to very many of the old Pentecostal or even the old Baptist-type circles, that kind of stuff went on quite a bit. I'm sorry. Yes, ma'am.
You know, you said about manipulation. I know we're talking about the Jewish people trying to get people to get circumcised. But the other day, I think it was Sunday, I saw this guy. He was on this talk show with a pastor from Ohio. I mean, they were just distorting that whole thing about, you know, to sow a seed for your blessing, the Passover, you know, that God's going to give you. They wanted 200 people to give an offering of $150 or $300. I mean, that is really, really absurd. It's really...
The manipulation, when it comes to fundraising,
it just
is
gets
shameless.
On my nerves because they do
that. It
can
be absolutely shameless.
You know,
you're right.
They just distort the... He was just giving scripture and distorting the whole word of God. I mean, that's not what... I posted it. That's not what Christ is about.
You're right. And you know who's the worst? The charismatics. They have been the worst, at least in my limited experience, because some of them have been shameless in this kind of promises and manipulation. Exactly. All right. A second indictment. Look, Paul says the Judaizers are preaching circumcision to escape persecution. Now, he says this is their motive. Let me tell you why they preach what they preach. They preach it to escape persecution. Verse 12, he said, they constrain you to be circumcised only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Huh. He's saying, look, they know the wrath, the persecution, the fury, the hatred that followed Paul. You know, the Jews hated him. The Jews hated Paul. They hunted him. They followed him. They caused riots where he preached. They did everything in their power to be rid of him. And here's what Paul says. If they preached what I preached, they'd experience what I experienced. But they're not preaching the true gospel. They're accommodating the Jews so they won't be persecuted. That's exactly what they're doing. So what is he doing? He's indicting their motive. 2 Corinthians 11, you don't have to turn there, but verse 28, 24, 25, 26, 27. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Three times beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I suffered shipwreck, and on he goes, you know, with his testimony of what befell him, and it was largely by the hands of the Jews. So let's not miss Paul's message here. He's saying if the Judaizers were preaching the true gospel of Jesus Christ, that is salvation by grace through faith, that Jesus paid it all, you know, like the song we sing, Jesus paid it all to him. If they were preaching that, then they'd be persecuted too. They'd be persecuted just like I'm persecuted. But they were preaching this salvation by Jesus plus works, whether it's the Sabbath keeping or the diet of Moses, you know, keeping the kosher diet or whatever. So the bottom line is they're not preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're preaching something else. They don't want to suffer persecution. Here's what he says. They don't want to suffer persecution, verse 12, for the cross of Christ. For the cross. The cross, of course, representing the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, everything the Lord did for us, his substitutionary sacrifice and so forth. By the way, the cross, the gospel message of the cross means that there is no sin debt left to be paid by us. Jesus paid it all, and there's nothing left for us to pay. There's nothing left for us to sacrifice, not even for Lent, because you can't add to what Jesus did on the cross. You can't add to the sufferings of Christ, or you make the sufferings of Christ inadequate and insufficient. So remember Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all that believe. You know, again, I would just emphasize that Paul's not saying, look, these guys are preaching the law, they're preaching Moses, but still I believe their motives are good. He doesn't say that. He says what they preach is wrong, and their motive for preaching it is wrong. So it's a pretty strong indictment. He's saying they're preaching it to glory in themselves, they're preaching it to escape persecution. Here's a third indictment. He says, verse 13, they're hypocrites. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. They want to bring you under to a bondage to a law that they themselves don't even keep. And nobody keeps the law. It's impossible to keep the law. That's what the Bible tells us repeatedly. These guys were pretenders. And in fact, we studied back in chapter 2. I'm going to read a couple of verses back here. Back chapter 2, verse 16, he says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:16. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. That is, by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. That is, made right with God or approved of God. Verse 21, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness comes by the law, Christ is dead in vain. Remember, the Judaizers also taught, as do modern Judaizers, that, well, maybe you're saved by believing in Jesus. That's the beginning of your walk with the Lord. But to really mature in Christ and to mature in righteousness, if you're a mature believer, then you'll become, a practitioner of Jewish rite and ritual, whether it's Sabbath keeping or you'll quit eating all those pigs. You won't be a pig eat anymore. You'll keep the Jewish feasts. Yes, sir.
Yeah, that's what I was going to say. They said that, like, instead of celebrating the holidays, Christmas, Easter, and pagan holidays, that we should be celebrating
the Jewish feasts,
Passover, right, the new moon, or whatever that is, and all of the Jewish holidays we should celebrate.
Well, and many of them still do that. That's exactly what many of them do. Modern Judaizers. As Christians, we should know that no one day is more sacred than another, that every day is dedicated to the Lord. Go ahead, brother.
And some of them want you to follow parts of the Jewish law. Others made up their own new law, like the Church of Christ. I was on a trip one time with a Church of Christ guy and talked about how we could have communion anytime. He said, no, you have to follow the biblical pattern. And I asked him, when do you have communion? He said, Sunday morning. That's the only time you can do it. So I went home and looked it up. And one of the few times that it's recorded about people taking communion was after Paul preached until 2 a.m. and the young man fell out of the window and fell down dead. So I came back to the guy the next day and said, what time do you do communion? He said, Sunday morning. I said, then you're not following the scriptures, because you're supposed to do it at 2 o'clock in the morning on Monday. That's the scriptural pattern. He said, I don't want to talk about it.
Well, you know, it is interesting that we can make up our own little doctrines and laws that we think that people have to abide by in order to be righteous. There are still many parts of the country where they have a strong Protestant group where if you do things like work on your lawn on a Sunday, even if it's after church, Sunday afternoon, they believe you're violating the Sabbath. If you wash your car on a Sunday afternoon, you better not be out there doing that. Because in some of those communities, they'll look at you like you a heathen. Even if you went to church Sunday morning, Sunday afternoon, it's still the Sabbath. They consider it the Christian Sabbath. I'm sorry? Well, as Christians, we don't have a Sabbath. Sunday is not the Christian Sabbath. It's the first day of the week. It's the day Christ rose on the first day of the week. It's the day the early church has always worshipped. It's the day that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ worshipped in the New Testament. It's a day we assemble and worship. But there is no Sabbath law that if you cook on a Sunday, you're condemned. You read about the terrible tragedy in New York recently, right, where the 7 Jewish children were killed. Wasn't that in New York? Or was that? Yeah. It was in New York. The 7 Jewish children were killed. Well, it was because the mother left a hot plate on. Because they can't turn it on the Sabbath. You can't turn it on the Sabbath. So they turn it on before the Sabbath, and they have to leave it on, the whole time if you want to use it. So it overheated, it caught something on fire, burned the house down, and killed all those children. Because you can't turn knobs off and on. You can't light a fire. You can't, all these laws, it's just so crazy. People become enslaved and in bondage to laws and rules and rituals, and they have no common sense. But it's a definite tragedy. All right, here's his fourth point, his fourth indictment, and that is that the Judaizers really missed the point altogether. They missed the point altogether. Verse 14, he says... Lost my place. Verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world's crucified unto me, and I unto the world. The whole charge, that is our whole commission, is to preach Christ. It's about Christ. We're to preach Him. We're to preach the cross. We're to preach the resurrection, the atonement, magnify Christ, exalt Christ. What he did, it's not about being circumcised or keeping the Sabbath. Or Paul says in verse 14 that he gloried in the cross. On the other hand, the Judaizers gloried or boasted in circumcision. They missed the point altogether. Any of y'all ever saw that old Jimmy Stewart movie called Harvey? It's old, old black and white, made, I think, back in the 50s or something. Well, Jimmy Stewart is this old guy named Dowd who he's always drinking somewhere. They're always drinking in a barroom. But he has this imaginary friend that follows him around. It's a big, giant, invisible, 6-foot white rabbit. Well, at one point of the movie, he's talking about what happened. He said, I was just walking down the street. And this voice calls me from behind, about Dowd, what you're doing, Dowd, or something to that effect. And he said, I turned around and looked, and there was nobody there except this big, giant, six-foot rabbit leaning against a lamppost. And he said, but, you know, I really wasn't that surprised because you live in a small town as long as I have. Everybody knows your name.
Right.
he missed the point. That's the whole idea. He missed the point. It was a rabbit. he called me by name. Yeah, well. Well, the Judaizers were missing the point. It's kind of like the I had a laugh at a cartoon I saw the other day about these two guys who were going door to door, knocking on doors. The guy opens up his door, and there's these two guys, and they hand him a pamphlet. And he takes it, and he looks at it. He said, it's blank. And they said, well, we're atheists. Yes, brother.
I asked my brother, who's a Jehovah's Witness, what do you get when you cross an atheist with a Jehovah's Witness? Someone who knocks on your door on Saturday morning for absolutely no reason.
Exactly. It's pointless. They go around passing out blank sheets of paper. So they missed the whole point. Here's what he says. Look, the very next verse, verse 15. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. He said that's the point. Circumcision doesn't save you, but neither does the fact that you're not circumcised. That doesn't save you either. What's important is that we are new creations, amen, that we have been born again, right? That we've received Christ, that we know that he died on that cross for us and that his blood atoned for our sins. We must be born again. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things are made new. The person you were is gone. And we are new in Christ Jesus. This is what Paul's saying. Look, circumcision doesn't save you, but hey, just because you're not circumcised, that doesn't mean you're saved either. You can be an uncircumcised heathen or a circumcised heathen. Either way, it's only Christ that saves. It's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy that he saved us. You know what's interesting? 45 times in this epistle, Jesus Christ is mentioned. 45 times. Now, this whole epistle is only 6 chapters long. It's 149 verses. So, if he's mentioned 45 times, that means almost 1 verse in 3. Almost 1 verse in 3 mentions the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the point. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the point. So, praise God. Paul says, you know, he gloried in the cross. Verse 14, God forbid that I should glory, not in circumcision or uncircumcision, not in the fact that I was born a Jew, not in the fact that I'm a Roman citizen. God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Pretty strong statement also in those days to talk about glorying in the cross, because the cross, remember, was an instrument of execution, an instrument of horror. It was an appalling, terrible, grotesque form of death that made its victims suffer terrible, excruciating pains and for prolonged periods of time. It was so gruesome and so terrible as a form of death that the Romans made a law that their citizens could not be crucified. Roman citizens, if you're a Roman citizen, you had the privilege of a speedy execution. Even if you were guilty of a horrible crime, they cut your head off or, you know, with a sword or something. I mean, you die painlessly instantly. Crucifixion was for the worst of people, criminals, slaves, rebels against the Roman authority. Paul says, I glory in that cross. A symbol of horrible suffering and shame became a symbol of life and blessing to the Christian. And to this day, we talk about the cross. You can't hardly do it without tearing up and your eyes filling with water, because that cross, to us, is a thing of great beauty. To them, in Paul's day, a thing of horror. And then he says, verse 16, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. As many as walk by this rule. The word rule is canon. We talk about the canon of Scripture. It's what is accepted, the standard, the rule. It means a measuring rod or a measuring tape. As many who follow this, who have embraced this, that, you know, this cross, this life of Christ, this salvation so freely offered by grace, he said, peace be on them and mercy. We want that, right? Peace and mercy upon them. And then he makes this statement, and upon the Israel of God. Now that doesn't appear, that phrase doesn't appear elsewhere in the New Testament. So it's kind of unique to this passage. And it has caused many to wonder who he meant by it, the Israel of God. It could either apply to all of Israel, or it could apply to the faithful of Israel. You know, there were faithful Israelites. There were faithful Pharisees. There were those who loved, genuinely loved God, who weren't hypocrites. Could it apply to the faithful ones? Or could it be some spiritual comparison to the church, to Christians as the new Israel? I don't believe that by any means should we consider it that the church replaces Israel, you know, replacement theology. Because certainly the church hasn't replaced Israel and will not replace Israel. However, it is possible to consider that Paul might have meant that we have displaced Israel, at least temporarily. You know, they've been set aside. They're the real olive tree. We're the grafted in wild olive tree. Yes, sir.
Yeah, that's what I was going to say, is what you just said. We've been grafted in.
That's correct.
Gentiles were grafted.
That's correct. That's right. We're not to think for a moment that God is done with the nation of Israel, because he's not. He tells us that repeatedly. But we also know that blindness has happened to Israel. They have not received Christ. They're blind to Christ. For the most part, while we do see a strong evangelical presence in Israel and amongst the Jews, still, for the most part, the people are blinded to the truth. Yes, bro.
For a couple of thousand years, the theologians were saying, well, all those things about Israel have to be figurative because there is no Israel until 1948.
That's
there's
right.
An Israel again.
And there's a, well, yeah, that's right. There was no nation of Israel. Yeah. That's right. There are several passages that deal with the possibility that Paul meant this in a figurative sense, like Philippians 3:3. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. So we're not confident that we're saved or we're spiritual or we're heirs of God because we're circumcised. But we are the circumcision in the spiritual sense, because we worship God in the Spirit. Galatians 3:9. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. It's not just the linear blood descendants of Abraham that are blessed, but those of us who are the spiritual descendants of Abraham by faith. He says that in Galatians 3. Beginning in verse 26, for you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Also says in Romans 2, 28 and 29, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So, you know, there is that spiritual illustration that Paul uses. Don't for a moment interpret these verses to mean that Israel has fallen off of God's radar completely and he no longer has any plans for them, that we have replaced them. We may have temporarily displaced them, but that by their own unbelief. Remember, that's what the scriptures say. They've been cut off by unbelief, and you take heed lest you too be cut off, because it's because of unbelief that they were cut off. The wild olive trees grafted in. And Romans 10, God still has big plans for Israel, and our prayers should be for them. Then he says this, verse 17, Galatians 6:17, from now on, let no man trouble me. Quit bothering me. The idea is quit causing me grief and all this trouble. Well, you know, these Judaizers, that's what he's talking about. These people opposing his apostolic authority, opposing his gospel, his simple gospel that we're saved by grace through faith and not by our own good works. Quit opposing this gospel I preach. He said, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. I have the proof as to whom I belong. The slaves in ancient times were often branded by their owners to show who they belonged to. In case one of them ran away, you know, would have the owner's brand. You know how the cowboys used to brand the cattle? They'd burn their brand, their double R brand or whatever, you know. I'm the Flying W. They burn that into the cow's house. Well, slaves were often branded. And Paul says, I bear in my body the marks, the brand of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is his scars, you know, the scars that he earned for being a faithful soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, he says, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And that's what we need. We need that grace. The end. Yeah. Hallelujah. We're praying about where we're going to go from here. What book we'll study. Hallelujah. Yes, praise God. Well, Galatians, I believe it was a very good, very helpful study. Epistle of Christian Liberty. We're still praying about where we'll go from here, so keep that in prayer. And in August, huh? Oh, wow. So it's been 4 or 5 weeks, I guess. Yeah, it's a short one. That's right. Amen. Well, Father, we do pray that you help us to, Lord Jesus, let your word just be deeply embedded in our hearts. Lord, help us to remember these things we've read and studied, and help us to continue to remember them, Lord, not only for our own benefit, but for the benefit of those that you give us the privilege of sharing with, that we might minister grace, Lord, that we might be preserved from error, Lord. Lord Jesus, in all things, our desire is to honor and glorify you. Bless this body, bless all who hear. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If anyone has a need tonight,